welcome to a study from the book of Hebrews. Our speaker, Dr. Ken Boa, is president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today, he looks at spiritual immaturity and the need for growth. Here's Dr. Boa.
In our journey through the epistle to the Hebrews, we've been exploring how the author to this wonderful and unique book explores how the implications of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice, his priesthood, his connection with us as the great high priest, makes him one who brings us into the land of the inheritance, as opposed to people who wanted to go back to Egypt, namely the Jews who somehow embraced the idea that they could return back to or revert back to Judaism. The author is saying that's not an option. And we saw already how he's been contrasting Jesus Christ with the Aaronic priesthood, and how Jesus offers a greater power. He has a greater title. He's the God-man. He has a greater ordination, a different kind of priesthood, the order of Melchizedek, which is an eternal priesthood. That he has a greater way of connecting with us and sympathizing with us in all our illness and all our weakness. And that he also offers a superior sacrifice. And that's where I want us to move from the other material into verses 5, chapter 5, verse 3, and verses 9 to 10. This concerns the sacrifice that can be contrasted with the sacrifices in the Old Covenant. Now, I'm not going to spend much time here because actually this is anticipatory of the radical difference in the sacrifices that is going to be developed in chapter 9 and 10, where he'll be going into that in some more detail. But in verse 3, he speaks about the fact that the high priest was obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. One of the significant ways in which Jesus' sacrifice is superior is that, unlike them, he did not have to offer any sacrifices for himself. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest had to do that, but in Christ's sacrifice, then, there was no need for that because his perfection guaranteed that his sacrifice would be acceptable to the Father, and he did not, as the sinless God-man, require a sacrifice for himself. Verses 9 and 10 pick up this theme about the implications of his sacrifice. Being made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So we've already seen that he's quoted this Psalm 110, alluding back to the Genesis experience in which Abraham encountered Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, and the one who would anticipate, really, a different kind of priesthood, a different order of priesthood. And here we see that the description is that he becomes to all who obey him the source of eternal salvation. This is a salvation which goes on, and his work then is permanent. It pays for our sins past, our sins present, our sins future, because all of our sin was future at the time when Christ gave himself for us. And so it's a way of looking at this spiritual life that tells us that we have something that we embrace then that has an eternal consequence that endures forever and ever. It's not to say that when he says to those who obey him, as if that were a condition in the sense that if you stop obeying, you're going to lose your salvation. The author is emphasizing this is an eternal relationship. But the imagery of obedience to him is an imagery of having trusted in him. Those who trust in him, those who obey the gospel, it's a metaphor or a picture of what it means to simply trust in him. And the idea here is that the reason why these people were being tempted to fall back into Judaism is very simple, that they were not going on into maturity in Christ. In spite of the fact that he offers a better sacrifice, the better he has a greater connection with the human condition as the great high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, that he has a higher order, not an order of priesthood that would die, but one that goes on forever, that he's above the angels, above Moses, above Aaron. All these things, in spite of that, they were going to regress because of the temptation to avoid persecution. And the reason why they were tempted to regress is because of a lack of spiritual maturity. And this is what it comes down to, a shallowness. And the idea is that you and I are all pilgrims in this world. And as pilgrims, we're called then to make progress. Remember the great novel of that title. The Pilgrim's Progress is a good image because the pilgrim could not just stay in the same town or in the same place. He was on a journey, was he not? And he had to continue to press on. Now, in that journey, he encountered some very, very difficult places, but he also encountered times of refreshment and encouragement. And that is a metaphor, really, for our own spiritual journey, where as you continue to press ahead and you have a trajectory, you're not going as the children of Israel were in the wilderness in circles. For 38 years, essentially, they just traveled in circles, going nowhere. And the fact is that you and I are not in the wilderness anymore. We are in the land of inheritance. And there we have a trajectory, even there, as we are proceeding beyond this world into the next. And understanding that you and I have a calling in which we are going to be citizens of heaven. And as citizens of heaven, as people who are in this journey called life, we press on. Because to stop is to regress. It's not an option to just stand still. Either you're going to be making progress or you're going to be regressing. In fact, C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Pilgrim's Regress. It was an interesting study in which he picks up on some themes there about the problem of regression. At any rate, why would people be inclined to regress? We have seen already two different exhortations in Hebrews. The first one was found in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, where he warned them about the danger of drifting away from the Word of God, moving away. And that was a parenthetical exhortation. There are five of these. We've already encountered one. The danger of drifting from the Word of God. And then we saw as well that there was another exhortation. And that was in chapter 3, verse 7, all the way to chapter 4, verse 13. And that exhortation warned them about the problem of doubting God's word and slipping away from a real confidence in its authority and in its truth. But now we're going to see in this exhortation, which is going to go from chapter 5, verse 11, all the way to chapter 6 and verse 20. This material, this extended parenthesis, because he's not developing the argument right now in these parentheses. He backs off and seeks to apply. So there's a power of this book is that he gives you truth, but then he says, how are you to live in light of that truth? It's the so what factor. If these things are true, then how should we be living? And so he's exploring this yet again. And he's saying your danger is that you're becoming dull, spiritually dull, and becoming insensitive to the Word of God. And there's a tremendous danger in that. And so he's exploring this theme here that the Israelites wanted to go back to Egypt, and the consequences, they never got into the promised land. Instead, they were in the in-between. And the in-between was in the wilderness wanderings. They were out of Egypt, but they weren't enjoying the inheritance because they chose to desire to go back to rather than to go ahead to what God promised. And the reason why they refused to go ahead is because they decided not to trust God. In spite of the fact that he brought them out of the land of Egypt with great power, these 10 audiovisual demonstrations called the 10 plagues, despite the fact that he fed them with manna, gave them water in the wilderness, gave them quail, and provided for even for their raiment, whereby their clothes even weren't being worn out. All these things and more he provided for them in such profundity. And furthermore, palpably demonstrated his presence in their midst by the column of smoke in the daytime and the pillar of fire at night. Wouldn't you think after all that, and also speaking from them and giving them the voice of God from the mountain and so, wouldn't you think they'd get a hint that maybe he's around and that they really ought to maybe listen to him and perhaps they can trust his promises? And it's a scary thought because it reveals that even in spite of all of that, it's possible for us to regress and to slip back into infidelity. It amazes me. So we're all in danger of becoming spiritual dullards unless we continue to invigorate and renew our minds with truth. So I want you to understand that this particular section, chapter 5, verse 11, to the end of chapter 6, which is, by the way, a notoriously difficult text, especially in the first part of chapter 6, as we're going to see. It admits of many different interpretations, and I think that bearing in mind that the context is that you've got to make spiritual progress, that will help illuminate what the difficult text that we're going to see next time we're together in chapter 6. So let's consider then, what are the kinds of evidences of spiritual immaturity, the kind of marks that we can see? And chapter 5, verses 11 to 14 is where I want to focus on. There seem to be four characteristics of spiritual immaturity that is being described here. But he uses this terminology concerning him. Who is he? Who is the him? The context reveals that it's Melchizedek. In other words, I'm planning to tell you more about him, but I pause because I'm not sure if you're ready to receive this. You see? Then, after this parenthetical warning, he goes back to Melchizedek in chapter 7, verse 1. Do you see what he's doing? Before he's able to go on to talk about Melchizedek, he says, wait, I've got to give you some exhortation that you need to get mature and that you need to be understanding that you've got to get off the milk and get into the meat of the Word of God and have a depth so you can receive the kinds of things that we're trying to communicate to you, that things that you should have already known. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. If you jump ahead to 6:12, you'll see a key thematic verse. Essentially, his desire is that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who faith and patience inherit the promises. If you want to have a one-verse summary of this exhortation, from 5:11 to the end of chapter 6, that's the verse to use, chapter 6, verse 12. His desire is that they would not be sluggish. By the way, it's interesting in verse 12, the word in my translation, I'm using the New American Standard for sluggish, is the same Greek word for the word used in 5:11 where it says you've been dull of hearing. So to be dull, to be sluggish, you're not really being perceptive. And our desire is that you not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. We're going to learn about some of those characters who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Where will you find them? It'll be later on in this epistle. It'll be chapter 11. He's going to actually give us examples of these very people who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Note the context then, the idea. Faith is to entrust yourself to the promises of God and to the person of God. And patience is to realize that you're not going to receive the fullness of the promise in this life. Understand, as a pilgrim, as a sojourner, and as an alien, you must be patient because the promises will not be revealed to you until the time is right. And only then will you be ready to receive that truth and the fullness of that truth. And that will be when we see him face to face in the city of God. Meanwhile, as sojourners, then, we walk and move ahead with patience, understanding that we do not look to the world for the sustaining of our deepest aspirations. Because if we look to the world, if we look to people, or to possessions, or to performance, or position, these will all let us down. They are not the stuff for which you were made. You were meant for the things of heaven. And all these things can have their point and their value. But at the end of the day, only the relationship with Christ will sustain the deepest weight of your own aspirations. And so God well knows this. So we go through this world and we have a journey and we know where we're heading, and that'll inform the various stages of our journey. So chapter 5, verse 11 basically says, one of the characteristics of people who are not making material or rather spiritual progress is a dullness to the Word of God. That they really have slipped away from that kind of fidelity. And for them, there's a dullness toward the Bible, which is easy to do. I find that one of the easiest things we can do is slip out of the process of reading Scripture. Am I correct about this? Isn't it easy to do? You get into a good habit, and it takes discipline to sustain a good habit, doesn't it? But to get a bad habit, no discipline is required at all. None at all. You can slip out of a good habit, and here's what will often happen. It'll be a small slip, and that'll make the next one possible, and after a while you became accustomed to that. We are all this way. Everything in life, whether physical or mental or spiritual or relational. Isn't it true that all of those things left to themselves will decline? Relationships will degenerate. Our physical well-being will degenerate if we do not exercise. Nutrition, sleep, diet, all those kinds of things, the emotional, the relational dimensions, all the components of our life, all these things can decline, and certainly that's true of the spiritual. Left to itself, you will, in fact, just left to yourself without really infusing the Word of God into your mind and heart, you will become dull, and the Scriptures will lose their power. And therefore, it's necessary for us to renew that. And by praying Scripture and by becoming faithful to the process that He calls us to be, people who are continuing with fidelity in that journey, who are nourishing themselves. Because you'll become dull if you don't have any spiritual nourishment. And if you're not involved in those kinds of disciplines, you will become then, you'll lose your spiritual perception and your spiritual passion, and so they will decline. In chapter 5, verse 12, he goes on to say, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God." What is he saying here? You see, when you move into maturity, you should be able then to take truths that you have learned, and you should be able then to apply them and share them with other people. Not to say that all of us are called to the formal spiritual gift or office of teaching, but we can all be teachers in the sense that we share insights that we receive, that we get through their study of the Word some fresh bread that may have an impact on our thinking, and that you might want to share with another person. That's the idea. So one person often asks this question, is there any fresh bread today? What does he mean by that? He's saying, have you been in the Scriptures? Do you have any new insights? Has a verse spoken to you? That's what he means by that. But if you've been in the Scripture and you have something that you got as an insight, the best way to learn something is it not to share it? The best way to learn something is to teach it and to share it. And by doing that, then you discover that it makes it more real for you. When I was in Dallas Seminary, I was getting so much information, so much content, that it was almost overwhelming to me, and I figured the only way I'm going to really learn this well would be to share it immediately. So I had a lot of groups that I began to teach, people in the context of young life and college ministry as well, later on as adults. And I found that the best thing for me to do is to take whatever I'd learned that day or in those classes and turn it around and go ahead and teach it. It was not only good for me, it was good for them. And it made it more real for me, you see. It gave me a real sense of that. And this is the idea that you share something. And we all have spheres of influence in which we can share spiritual truth. Even if it's not a formal class, it can be an informal relationship, a friendship, a member of your family, that sort of a thing. And this is why we need to take these things and know them. But he's saying here that you ought to by now be able to do these things, but you're not. Instead, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. you seem to be going through a second childhood. You seem to be going right back to the basics, right back to the elementary principles. It seems that you've forgotten in your advance and you've regressed. And that is what he's really saying there. They're going through this period of kind of a spiritual degeneration. He goes on to describe and use the metaphor of baby food versus solid food. And he talks about the fact that you have come to need milk and not solid food, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature. And so he's saying that effectively that milk is one thing, that you want to take the milk of the word in, and that would really relate in this context to the basics of the truth of what Jesus Christ already did on earth. His birth, his life, his teaching, his death, burial, and resurrection. Those are things that are the foundational issues upon which we're meant to build our own spiritual lives. But if you just keep on going back to that without going to progress in what is he doing now and what's your life like now? I remember hearing these testimonies when I was a kid. I wasn't a believer, but I attended church. I think a lot of people do this. At any rate, I heard these testimonies. Sometimes they'd have a special thing. And somebody would stand up and share how they came to faith in Jesus 40 years before, and then they'd sit down. And someone 20 years before, then they'd sit down. The obvious question that I had in my mind, well, yeah, but what's happened since? You know, they'd only tell you about how they became believers. My question is, what have you done since that time? Where are you now? What impact is he having on you today? That's really the better question. And so to move into maturity then is to really relate to who Jesus is now and what he's doing in heaven and what's my relationship with him now. And so we begin the spiritual life on the basis of the finished work of Christ on the cross, but we grow in the spiritual life on the basis of his unfinished work in heaven. Do you see the concept that you grow in this relationship then because of what he's doing? And that's what Hebrews is about. He focuses not so much on what Christ has already done, though he does discuss that, because he does talk about how his sacrifice was greater and that he had a greater priesthood and so forth. But he says, understand though what he's doing with you right now, that he intercedes for you, that he lifts you up, and that you're called to grow in maturity in that present tense relationship with him. Again and again, we find that people have a misconstrual about what salvation is. A lot of people will define salvation as forgiveness of the sins of the past and or getting into heaven. Isn't that pretty much what people describe it as? What are they missing here? What are they missing is the most basic thing of what's right now. Okay, forgiveness of the past and going into heaven's great, but what are you doing right now about it? My belief is that the forgiveness of the guilt in the past then delivers us from that bondage so that we're no longer ridden by and controlled by and defined by our past. He delivers us from that. And furthermore, the understanding of his promise for the future delivers us from that anxiety or the fear of death, you see, and gives us that hope. If that's true of the past, getting rid of the regrets and so forth of the past and the guilt and the anxiety of the future, what does that allow you to do then when those are overcome? It allows you then to be fully alive in the present so that we have faith and we have hope and we have love. Faith in what he's done in the past, hope for what he's going to do in the future, and love in terms of what we're called to do in the present tense. So if I had to summarize your ministry, it is to be lovers and servants of God and others. Your ministry is defined then by the one that you love and the people that you then invest that relationship in. In other words, the one you love most is to be Jesus, who makes all other loves pale in comparison, but the more you love him, the greater your capacity to love other people. And so as you love him, then you can take that and invest that in the people that you love on this planet. And so we're called then to be people who are agents of love. Remember what love does. Love can be defined as the steady intention of your will toward another's highest good. I've given you this definition probably 30 times. But this definition is of the agape of God. I love that definition because it refers to your will. Love chooses what's best and desires what's best for another. even when they don't know what's best for themselves. God knows what's best for you, even though you don't. And the idea then is, if the person doesn't know Jesus, isn't the highest good for that person to come into a sphere in which they have now a new life and a new vitality and a new relationship with the living God? And if they do know Jesus, isn't the best thing for them to have, the greatest good for them, to become like Him, to become conformed to His image and to grow into spiritual maturity? If that's true, then the acts of love, the deepest acts of love, would be to either help a person in the process of discovery of who Jesus is, or having discovered Him, to help them in the process of moving into maturity with Him. And you don't have to be a formal Bible teacher and instructor to do this. We can do this by our own vitality, by our own life, by the fact that we exhibit a hope in this world. And I have a strong suspicion that in the days ahead, we will have greater opportunity than we ever did before, because the needs will be greater. I noticed that people get more interested in spiritual things when times get tough. Perhaps you've noticed that as well. When times get tough, suddenly they begin to think about maybe there was something more than money. And this provides an opportunity. I think we may be moving into a new sphere of opportunity to minister to people who realize that they put their hope in the wrong thing, and to really minister to them in a loving way and serving them in that manner. So these should be regarded as times of opportunity, not for times of despair. But at any rate, he's describing then how this milk must go on to meat. If you want to get a real picture of his desire, his ambition for his readers, jump ahead with me to the last chapter. This is just a glimpse of what his real desire. If you wanted to boil it down, it's in this great and wonderful benediction. This is my favorite benediction in all the Bible. "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep." And you notice these are themes that he's been developing throughout Hebrews. "Through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord." He will have been speaking about the blood and of a covenant. All these are themes this little verse summarizes. "Equip you in every good thing to do His will." This is why I'm writing this epistle, that you will be equipped in every good thing to do His will, "working in us that which is pleasing in His sight." In other words, that the God of peace would work in us what's pleasing to Him. Present tense. "Through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." That is indeed a remarkable description. His desire is for us then to move into that level of Christ-like maturity and to manifest that in our spheres of influence. Now, there's also the fact that in verse 14, another characteristic, besides the fact that they were people who were getting dull to the word and they couldn't really share the truth, that they were going back to a second childhood and needing a baby food diet instead of real maturity. Another quality or characteristic of spiritual immaturity is found in verse 14 near the end of it, when he goes on to say, "Solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." It's a very important verse, because that will contextualize and help us understand the tough passage that we're going to see, particularly in Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 4 to 6. That's going to be a tough passage, but I think understanding the context will make the difference. "Solid food is for the mature, who because of practice..." So that you don't just become mature unless you practice, you train. That's where the disciplines come in. "Have their senses trained to discern good and evil." Think of the spiritual disciplines. What are some of the spiritual disciplines? I've already mentioned two of them. I've mentioned reading the scriptures, which is study of the word. I've mentioned praying it back to Him. I've mentioned prayer. What are some of the other classic disciplines of the faith? These are time-tested disciplines that, instead of limiting us or binding us, free us and release us to have options we otherwise would not have had. What are some of the others that pop into your mind? What's that? Fasting is a discipline. I don't like it, but it is a spiritual discipline. And the reason why I don't like it in part is not only because it's annoying, but because it reveals things about me. It reveals you're greater, more dependent on certain things than you thought you were, whatever that thing is from which you're fasting. That's why I say try fasting from TV for a month and see how that does. I don't think you'll regret it, but that's another matter. Fasting, what's another one? Giving, yeah, that you actually, that whole idea of stewardship, of giving away so that there's a generosity. What are we doing here in this body of believers? When we come together, is it not for worship and for celebration and for sitting under the truth of teaching? You see, so the discipline of worship, of celebration. There's a discipline of confession whereby we need to make sure that we do not have some area that we're hiding, but that someone we trust implicitly knows the things, the deepest struggles we have, because if you don't name that thing, it has a power over you. Or simplicity, sacrifice. But two of them that we're missing. Thanksgiving. I have come to regard gratitude as a spiritual discipline. I've never seen it on a formal list of spiritual disciplines, but I am as convinced as ever that gratitude should be regarded as a spiritual discipline and never left to spontaneous moments. That's why I encourage people to thank God for several things before they get out of bed. Two of them that are often overlooked are solitude and silence. And those are designed to get you away from the press of the crowd and from the agenda of a frenetic culture, and to get you into a lonely place so that you can cultivate that. And those are important disciplines as well. These are all time-tested things that we can do, whatever it takes for us to move into a growth and into maturity. Another one that's often overlooked is meditation. People feel, I can't meditate on Scripture, I don't know how. You're meditating all the time. You just don't know it. You're always chewing on something. It's just that you're meditating on the wrong stuff. So meditation is merely to chew on the right things, you see, namely taking a verse of Scripture and asking it simple questions, chewing on it. What does that word mean? What's this about? And so forth. It's not that complicated. My belief is that the two of the disciplines particularly, one of praying Scripture back to God, notice I'm combining two of them together. That's the whole point of my book, Handbook to Prayer. It's designed to take the Scriptures and make it such that I can pray it back to God, give me form and freedom and a balanced diet. That is a powerful discipline along with meditation, that those will really help you in the spiritual process and they'll help you to continue to grow. So what will happen is if you are not skillful in the Word, if you haven't trained yourself through the Word to discern good and evil, you'll be like a baby. What's one of the characteristics of a baby? A baby will put anything in its mouth, you see? How many times have I seen these things on television or on radio that are really pretty questionable, prosperity gospel and shallow kinds of theology and erroneous, name it, claim it and frame it, confess it and possess it, receive and believe, blab it and grab it, all that kind of nonsense, you see? And you know, that's something that is immaturity. That they can't, if you do not know the Word well, you will be subject to that kind of falsehood. You will be, in fact, vulnerable to false teachings. That is why the various cults find that the most effective people to go to are people who are ignorant of the Word. If they find someone who really knows the Scriptures, they're not likely to come back to your house again. You see, because you already have the truth. So the better you know the real deal, the more you can understand counterfeit. So you can discern. You've heard the statement that tellers are often trained more to look at the real item, the real dollar bill, the real $20 bill, rather than just to look at fake ones. And why does that make more sense? Aren't there innumerable ways of counterfeiting money? But there's only one way of getting it right. So the better you know the real thing, the more intuitively you can discern, there's something wrong with this. You may not notice it right away, but the better you know it, the more you'll be able to discern it. I've picked up a number of books that people have recommended. I remember one called Embraced by the Light that people were getting all excited about. So I read this thing, and the first chapter was okay. It was all right. Second chapter said, there's something wrong here. Something just didn't fit. And my own knowledge of Scripture began to give me some questions by the third chapter. Ah, I see what it is. It turned out to be New Age Mormonism. That's a bizarre combination, but that's what it was. But at first, it started off almost in an accessible way. It seemed so good. And here's the thing. The better you know the Word of God, the more you will be able to discern between good and evil. Indeed, not just between good and evil, but between the good and the best. You've all heard the phrase, the good becomes the enemy of the best. And there are a lot of good things you can do, but there are a limited number of best things that you can do. And that's why one has to discern not only the truth, but also discern in their own moral judgments what's the best course to take. So this is really the idea. If you wanted to consider how Paul summarizes this, it would be found in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 to 8. He says, have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit. But godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And so he is saying then that it is good for you then to exercise yourself unto godliness. It's an exercise to discipline yourself unto godliness. So it's impossible then to stand still in the spiritual life. You're either going to make progress or it'll be regress. Now, a lot of people are what have been called betweeners. A betweener is a person who is between Egypt and Canaan. Remember, they came out of Egypt, but they didn't go into Canaan. Canaan was the promised land. They were hanging around in between the wilderness. In other words, they're between Good Friday and Sunday, the day of the resurrection. That is to say, they may be saved by the blood of Christ, but they're not enjoying the power and the newness of resurrected life. You see the idea? So they're kind of floating around in this limbo of sorts, and they're not going into maturity and into greater spiritual depth. So what I wanted to do then is, next time we're together, is to explore the call to spiritual maturity. What are the things that we can do to move us into spiritual maturity? We've seen the diagnosis of the problem. I have 5 minutes for interaction if you have any questions that, or comments that need to be made related to what I've been saying, or perhaps to another area.
When you were talking about the Israelis coming out of Egypt and they didn't recognize God and the manna, is that because they may have taking God for granted?
Mm-hmm. That's a good question. Did that mean that those people in the wilderness took God for granted, even in spite of the obvious signs of his presence? I would say that that's a part of the reason. I think there are two reasons why it happened. One is because they did take his miracles for granted. What have you done for me lately? Remember what I say about gratitude? Grace degenerates into entitlement as time goes by. That's the mindset. What have you done for me lately? I appreciate that was good, but what have you done for me lately? You see? So we no longer regard it as grace, we regard it as our due. This is part of human nature. Nothing ages more quickly than gratitude. So that's one of the reasons, is because they took it as their due, as their entitlement, and were no longer amazed by or surprised by his day-by-day presence and his day-by-day provision in the midst of a place where they should have all died. A second reason, I think, is because of wrong desire. They began to romanticize, indeed fantasize, about the place they left. And they began to turn a place which is a place of slavery and of bondage into a land of milk and honey. It's amazing how as time went by, they began to romanticize, and they actually added things to their menu that they never ate. You know, all kinds of things that they were eating. Well, we had lots of food and all kinds of things like that. Why would they do such a thing? It's an easy thing, if you're not careful, to slip back into the things that you at least knew, the things of the world, rather than to trust the things that you have not yet seen. Do you see the difference there? In other words, it's the old struggle between the invisible and the visible. And that Francis Schaeffer was right when he said, and this is an odd phrase at first, nature eats up grace. Here's what he meant. Nature is that which is physical, that which is now, that which is present. Grace is that which is not physical. It is, in fact, inviting us to pursue that which is not yet, that we do not yet see. And so the physical will include the invisible. That's just the nature of it. That is why, for example, in any context, the body, which is the body of Christ, the organism gets replaced, if we're not careful, by an organization. The nature will eat up grace every time. Here's what happened then. The fact is that they at least could see where they were, and they wanted that security of what they knew rather than pursuing what they didn't know. That's another reason for that. And so the world begins to have a greater and greater power and greater allure. It's unrealistic, and yet so it happens. One more question.
So if we're reborn by the Holy Spirit using our soul, what is the role of baptism?
The role of physical baptism? Because we have been baptized by the Holy Spirit insofar as we've been placed in the body of Christ. And so the idea that all people then have that regeneration, they're baptized in the body of Christ. Sometimes people confuse baptism of the Spirit with the fullness of the Spirit, but that's a separate discussion. At any rate, though, why then would we need to be physically baptized? And my answer is that part of it's out of obedience, just as our Lord did that, but also because of an identification with and a public manifestation of the relationship. Remember that a sacrament has been described as an outward and physical sign of an inward and invisible reality. And so in baptism, then, you are actually manifesting in a very real way what has happened. And so it becomes a symbolic outward manifestation. There are different modes of baptism. I think the one for me that actually is the most consistent with my understanding of Scripture is actually immersion, but that's another matter. I won't fight over it. You know, if you want to dunk, if you want to sprinkle, be my guest. But I like the immersion because the word baptizo originally meant, in fact, the immersion of a cloth into the dye. It was used of a fuller, one who would dye cloth. And it would be an immersion, and that's what it would change color. So when it came out, it was of a different nature. You see the idea there? It also refers, Romans 6, if you want to read that, to an image of death, burial, and resurrection. So you die, you go under the water, and then you come out and you're resurrected. So whatever you do, though, the point is, and it's to be done in the sight of witnesses, so that there's a public demonstration of what that's about. So that's why, and I'll close with this, if you read the book of Acts, every time a person comes to faith, you'll discover that what keeps me from being baptized? In other words, as soon as their regeneration takes place, baptism is immediately going to take place after that. Read it for yourself, and you'll find that it's surprising. So I see no real reason for putting it off for years, if you haven't done that. But that's another matter. Let me close in a prayer. Father, we thank you for the grace that you have bestowed upon us in your Son. We thank you that you give us hope for the future. You've overcome the guilt and estrangement that took place in the past so that we can now, by trusting in you and walking in you, with you, walk fullness in the present tense. I pray that we would have the grace of holy desire. Give us a desire to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest your word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.